One of the growing problems in our society is loneliness. And often people who are feeling lonely are also feeling forgotten and indeed worthless. And these kinds of feelings seem to have connections to things like early death and heart disease and depression and suicide. So loneliness is a very serious problem. And it's been made worse over the past year because of this COVID-19 pandemic. It's meant that intimate relationships with other people have been severely curtailed because of government-imposed lockdowns and restrictions and so on. And what I mean by intimate relationships is not the romantic kind, but those that are close, warm, friendly kinds of relationships. But even before COVID-19, many people were already suffering from a lack of intimate relationships. And I reckon some of this is because of the way people are embracing technology that makes it possible to, say, live in one place, work in another place, and then relate to people in another completely different place. And the net effect of that has been a significant breakdown in community, by and large. But at the same time, we also function in a highly competitive society. There's a tendency to look on people as combatants rather than companions. We're constantly judging how we're measuring up, and we've become excessively concerned about the image that we project to people. And so we don't feel like we have much freedom to share our struggles and our weaknesses with each other for fear that somehow they'll be used against us. And people are also tending to become means to our ends rather than ends in themselves. I'm sure we know how it feels to be used or stepped on or stepped over. And at the bottom of all this, I believe, is a spiritual sickness. And what I mean is that our lack of intimacy with each other comes from our lack of intimacy with God. And so the recovery of intimacy has to start with allowing God to become intimate with us. So as we approach the end of this year and contemplate the new year ahead, maybe you're beginning to feel like it's time to make some adjustments. Maybe even get back on the straight and narrow path when it comes to your relationship with God. And with that in mind, that we're going to look at Psalm 139 this morning, because it's a compelling description of how close God wants to be to us. You see, God's not entirely satisfied to be simply the reigning king, exalted in heaven, enthroned before a sea of angels. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him at the deepest level. He's carved the straight and narrow path, and he shows it to us, and then he gives us the freedom of choice to walk it or not. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 139. It's really a wonderful song of confidence in God. It was written by David, King David, which tends to generate two kinds of responses from people. When some read or listen to this psalm, they're greatly encouraged and they find peace, protection and comfort in it. But others are disturbed by it, even angered, and find no encouragement or comfort because they feel exposed. They feel like they're being spied on and intruded on by someone, and therefore they're going to reject God. Now there's six sections to this psalm, as you can see from the outline. And we'll systematically work our way through these sections, which culminates in the end in an invitation to God to become more intimate with David in this case. So if we want to read ourselves into this psalm, which we ought to be doing, then it's an invitation to God to become more intimate with each one of ourselves if we make this psalm our prayer. And the God we're talking about, as we see in this psalm, is the God who is all-knowing, who's everywhere at the same time, who's all-powerful, who's holy, and who's righteous. So I'm going to read each of the six sections and then just talk briefly about each one. So the first section is verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know where I sit, and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So these six verses are beginning this psalm first and foremost with what amounts to a declaration of a fundamental truth. That truth is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows us intimately. We can't deceive him. He knows what you do at all times. Now, there's nothing in this first section here that speaks as to why God is watching, only that he is watching. So you see words in this section like know and search and perceive and discern, to know completely, hem me in. And even verse 6, where the knowledge is called too wonderful and too lofty for me to attain, unattainable knowledge. So that's a description of the depth and the breadth of God's knowledge in relation to us, not the reason or motive for having that knowledge. The whole concept at the beginning of this psalm is about how absolutely and ultimately God knows us. How intimately God knows us. God sees much more than we do. And sure, we might have a sense of intuition that goes a little beyond just what we can physically see with our eyes. But you know that that's problematic, don't you? Because anyone that's been lied to knows how limited our powers of perception really are. But God's knowledge is absolute. And the Hebrew word in which this psalm is written, for the word know, it's a common word that's used in the Bible over 1,000 times. It's the Hebrew word yada. And yada is the word that's used for many types of knowledge in many different contexts in the Bible. So it is used for merely just seeing something. What you see is what you get. But it's also used in relation to having an intimate knowledge of something or someone. So Adam yarded Eve. Adam knew Eve. Adam yarded Eve. It's also used to describe when someone knows something well enough to take care of it, who's examined it very closely in a scientific sort of way, if you like. It's used when someone understands something or even experiences something. And so it's used of people who have experienced the presence of God. Knowing God is the Yada God. And so when used of God, Yada encompasses all of those things. It's speaking of a special kind of knowledge that we would call complete, a complete divine discernment, if you like. God knows us intimately. He knows us scientifically, he knows us experientially, he just knows us completely. And we'll see why that's the case shortly. If you have a look at verses 2 and 3, God says he knows when I sit and when I rise. He knows where we go and what we do. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows the path we're living on. He knows our past and our future. He knows where we've come from and the direction in which we're heading. And he knows where we'll lie down. Or in other words, when or where we'll die. So he knows a tremendous amount about us. And so in this section, the depth of this knowledge, as I said before, will generate usually one of two reactions from people. Knowing that God is all-knowing and that he knows everything, including the number of hairs on your head, gives people comfort. On the other hand, it can make you very paranoid. So they're the two extreme reactions you can get. So in verse 5, when David says he's hemmed in, Some people find comfort in that because it's saying to them that they're safe, that they're taken care of, they're living within boundaries that God controls, they're protected by God. And so God's knowledge feels like a kind of guardrail keeping them from falling off a cliff. But others will read that exact same phrase and they'll feel great discomfort. They'll feel trapped. They'll feel walled in as though their freedom's been taken away. They're saying, how dare God want to hem me in? How dare he say, lay his hand upon me? It's almost like a psychological test. So here's the first question I've got for you this morning. And the answer to this question will help you understand your relationship with God. What's happening inside you as you read those first six verses of this psalm? When you read or hear that God knows you so intimately that he's set up walls or boundaries for your life and that he's scrutinizing every step that you take along your path, your reaction is really going to affect how you read the next section. So let's read that, verses 7 to 12. And he's talking about God being with us constantly. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So it's kind of two really quite different ways you could read and understand this section. You could see it like a psychiatrist holding up those ink blot cards and asking what picture you see in the ink blots. Of course, that's supposed to tell the psychiatrist what's going on in your subconscious mind. So the question is, what is going on in your mind when you read those verses? So is David trying to flee and hide himself from God here? When you read in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or no matter how high or how deep I go, you're there. Verse 9 is a poetic way of saying no matter how far east I go, that's the wings of the dawn, where the sun rises. Or how far west I go, that's the far side of the sea, which is a reference to the Mediterranean that borders the land of Israel to the west. He's saying, even there I'll find your hand holding me. It doesn't matter how high or low, how far east or west I go, I'll find your hand holding me. And just to push the point a little bit harder, or to another extreme, he says in verse 11, even if I find the darkest place in the world and crawl inside there, you'd find me there too. So what do you think is going on here? Is David trying to hide from the God who knows him too well? Is he seeking some place where he can be himself and do what he wants, away from the prying eyes of God? Or is he marvelling at how closely God is involved in his life? Is he thankful for how well he is known? That no matter how high or low or near and far, light or dark that life gets, God will always be with him, fully aware of his situation. So is that in his mind's eye a dangerous, embarrassing exposure that he feels like he's got to escape from? Or is it an assurance of a safe refuge from anything that this life can throw at him or bring to him? And so the answer to that question will tell you a lot about how you see God and how you see even yourself. So in the next section, verses 13 through to 16, we learn why God has such intimate knowledge of us. Let me read those verses for you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So he was seeing the motive that we've been lacking in the first two sections. It shows a relationship between the one that knows and the one who doesn't. So up to this point, there's been a kind of detachment in the knowledge. There's been a distance between God and the human. But God's there. He knows. He sees. But he has yet to do anything. And here now the picture's changing completely. These verses, 13 and 16, move from, as it were, a detached study of a human to an intimate and personal interaction. It's moving from studying to experiencing. So like they say, it's one thing to read the book, but it's another thing to actually get your hands dirty. Our son, the doctor, was here the last few days. And he's the kind of person where you say, look, medical school is great, but would you trust a doctor that's only studied the books but has never seen a patient? Who would acknowledge someone as an expert in art that's never picked up a paintbrush? How can you practice or teach law well if you've never been in a courtroom? Do you call yourself an expert chef if you've only memorised all the recipes or just supervised other chefs but you've never actually cooked anything yourself? Well, of course not. The language here conveys that even in the womb, God is designing, knitting and forming not only our physical features, but all the stuff that's going on inside too, our passions. The words inmost being are actually a single Hebrew word for kidney. Yeah, the thing in the back here. What's actually being said in the Hebrew is, you formed my kidneys. Does that help you understand the passage more? Probably not. So let me explain. In the culture of the Hebrews, they saw and spoke of the kidneys in much the same way as our Western culture speaks of the heart. The kidneys to the Hebrews were considered to be the centre of a person's emotions, their passions, their morality. When we say that a person has a big heart, we aren't talking about the physical size of the organ inside their chest, but more that the person seems to have a lot of love to share. So I'm guessing that a Hebrew person at the time of David would have said that a loving person had big kidneys. So twins, as you know, or identical twins, who are identical in terms of appearance, can be remarkably different people. I've known a couple in my lifetime. I've known a couple of sets of twins, identical twins in my lifetime, and it's true. They could easily deceive or trick me about which one was Joe and which one was Fred, but their personalities were so different. Their likes and interests were so different. So you find that one likes music and the other likes science. One's an outdoor or adventuring type person, the other's an indoor introvert type person. And that's because when God creates a person, he's not just stirring up the DNA soup, as it were, that makes up a person, but he's designing their personality and their interests and their passions as well. And verse 16 tells us why God does that. It's because you and I are made for a purpose. The different characteristics that you and I have, that each of us have, there's no two people the same in this room. The different characteristics make us so that we can serve God in our own unique way. So he says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. His book, as the passage is calling it, is a book of all the schematics for who we are, how we were made, and what our life is designed to be and will be. In it is written who you are and what the potential for your future can be. So start thinking about now what it means that you're known intimately. You've been designed with extreme care and precision, and you've been called and equipped for your life before you're even born, before mum and dad even thought about you. So I hope you're starting to develop now a sense for why David and those who are in a relationship with God don't have a foreboding sense of God's intimate knowledge. But instead, it's really a thing that causes you wanting to worship God for the amazing, powerful, almighty God that He is. And then when we open most of the rest of the Bible, we find that it reveals how we're to live as His people. We find, for example, the best way that we're to relate to others. And it shows us that God loves us so much that He was willing to save us from ourselves by the work of Jesus on the cross. And that's fundamentally why we're worshipping here this morning. In verses 17 to 18, David, in one sense, takes a breath and pauses to praise God, but he's also reminding us in these two verses that God knows what we're thinking. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." David is overcome with this idea that God is actually sharing with him. Now, David, like us, is a mere ant, and God is a God who's God. And here is God lowering himself, as it were, to talk to this ant and to share with this ant a whole bunch of stuff. Why would God do that? And so, as David thinks about that, he just breaks out into worship here. He's overwhelmed by the sheer volume and the loftiness and the vastness of the knowledge that God has about him, and the care that's been taken in the planning of his life. He's stunned by the God who would take the time to design him to be him. The perfect creator who designed the most wonderful things in the world also designed little ant David and little ant Ian. God has a vast sum of plans and designs for each of us, unique and special. This is the same God we're talking about who also designed and put in place the sun, the moon, the planets and the oceans and the land, and took the time to create every part of who you and I are. And on top of that, he doesn't create a sort of set and forget, but he remains intimately connected and interested in our lives. He's watching over us with great care every day, every minute of every day. Now, if you can picture yourself as being made by God, as someone special to him, who has very purposely created you in the way that he wanted, and recognise that there's eternal significance to that, how might that change how you see yourself? How might that change how you see God? It ought to make you feel pretty good, I believe, to know that you're unique and gifted and important and significant and special to God, and that the things that you're going to do, the way in which you're going to serve God, have been anticipated by the very host of heaven. That's true. That's what's happening. And so one of the reasons we praise God is because he's the one who chose and designed us, and he's watching over us every moment of every day. So now David would be beginning to get his head around the idea of how special he is. And he's different to much of the rest of the world. And so that's where verses 19 to 22 takes us. David says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." So there's a kind of righteous indignation going on here. David is well truly loyal to God. These verses are describing what should be our natural reaction to anyone that is slandering or misusing the name of God. So in these verses, what we're seeing from David is frustration and anger against all of those people who despise and reject God and the God-given potential that he's given to them. And moreover, those who are even insulting God, the very one that created them with such care This is anger against the enemies of God who refuse to acknowledge who God is, who they are because of God, and are actively working against God. David is finding such comfort and encouragement in his Creator, but he sees no purpose for God keeping all these wicked people around. He's distancing himself from them, he loathes them, and he's even asking God to, look, why don't you just kill them off? Because they're not living out their God-given purpose, and they're causing problems, they're harming those who are living out their God-given purpose. God has given all people, whether they're for God or against God, amazing gifts. He's given them life, he's given them skills, he's given them happiness, he's given them resources, he's given them time and families, and in some cases, of course, even power and wealth. But you know what? They're selfishly keeping it all from themselves. They're putting their faith in those things. They've become their God. And they use those things to work against God's plan. They're worshipping idols, and they're profaning their Creator's name. David's question to God is, my goodness, how can you keep these people around? So in verse 19, is David's jealous with impatience. He's angry at these wicked people. But he also, at the same time, seems to be frustrated with God's patience towards them. He's frustrated with their pride, their selfish, willful evil. David seems to be forgetting that he was once like that too. So he's making suggestions into God's ears, if you like, saying, God, if I was you, this is what I would do. I would wipe them away. But he's leaving that for God, notice. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's leaving that decision for when God might exercise his judgment up to God. And so that's what we must do as well. David nor us are worthy to deal out punishment, only God is. It's God's choice to be patient, and we thank God that he is patient. For many of us wouldn't be Christians if he wasn't patient, and he'd just smite those who are evil and against him. Because we were all in that basket one day. But he's pursued the people that he's called into himself, and he's shown them amazing grace and mercy. And so we come to the last part, verses 23 and 24. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David's saying, look, Lord, I've committed myself to you. I trust you. You're my Creator. I've looked at your enemies, and because they're your enemies, that makes them my enemies. But I've also looked inside myself, and I don't entirely like what I see. Because I know I've got a wandering heart. I know all my allegiances aren't always with you. And so what he's saying to God here is, I'm inviting you to test the integrity of my devotion to you. God, I want you to look deep into my being. I want you to find and identify anything that is separating me from you and marring our relationship. I want you to keep me true and lead me down the path that you've chosen for me. And so this is an invitation. Up to this point, the psalm has been, in essence, a declaration of God's absolute knowledge of him. But this is an invitation now to examine him. Remember I talked about at the beginning that what God knows, which is everything, is going to give you one of two reactions, either paranoia or peace. And peace is the reaction of a Christian. God knows everything about everybody. Why? Because he made them. And so it's an amazingly humble thing to invite God then to scrutinise and examine your soul. He's saying, search me, know me more intimately, test me if you must, check my thoughts, see if my motivations and actions are pure. Now that's tough. It's not a trivial matter to go to God and say, I'm bearing my heart to you. can you go in and check if it's healthy? Because the questions we're harbouring in the back of our minds is, well, we let God in to have a look. What's going to happen when he finds it's not pure? What's going to happen if I'm not on the right path? What if my thoughts are a mess? He's saying, if that's what you find, God, then correct me. Teach me and lead me in the right direction and I will follow. But get me off the path of destruction that I've chosen for myself and take me down the right path. And that, my friends, is the right response to God's complete knowledge, to his status as our creator, and to the knowledge that you can't escape his judgment. The right response is to ask for forgiveness, is to submit to his authority and trust him with your life. It requires great humility to do that, to admit that the path you've chosen and the path that you've been on is the wrong one, and that his path is the right one. And the only way you can move off the wrong path to the right path is in repentance. To make that admission is very difficult for many people. Admitting that the path we're on is wrong, that ends in destruction, is too much for our pride to take. In James chapter 4, verse 6, we're reminded that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So choosing to follow God's leadership in his way instead of our own requires submitting our wills to his and admitting that his way is the only way that leads to life. David's admitting that he's wrong and he's submitting his will to God's correction and his direction. So I trust you can see that having come from God, David wants to go to God. The way everlasting is the way home to the Father's heart. And what David has described here is the intimacy that God wants to have with us. He formed us in the womb. He knows our body. He made our embryo. He's, as it were, fashioned our days. He knows our thoughts. He hears our words. He knows when we sit down, when we stand up. We can't hide from him. It's impossible. And at the same time, he protects us, because he knows where we are at all times. His hand is on us. In the light, he can see us plainly. In the darkness, he can see us plainly. And more than that, we're the continual object of his thoughts. He searches us, he changes us, and that's true intimacy. If we can allow God to become intimate with us, if we're prepared to open up and let him in, if we can do that with God, then we can do that with each other. Because in his presence, which we are, and with his love, which we are, we can risk opening up. We can even risk rejection because we're held in his hand. He's got it all under control and sorted. My hope is that sometime over this new year period, we'll go and revisit this psalm and meditate on it, and think through it for yourself. And in doing so, acknowledge that God already knows you. He knows you well. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself, because he made you. And I trust that you will discover the God you can't escape from, and that you'll be drawn into both fear in one sense and worship in another. That you'll learn that he designed you with love and purpose, and that you'll praise God for it, and that you'll be identifying those things that God hates, and that you'll start hating them too. And let that motivate you to tell the story of Jesus' salvation to this world, and that you'll humble yourself and give your whole self, your whole being to Jesus to scrutinize and examine, so that he may lead you on the path of salvation and keep you on the straight and narrow way. You know, sometimes we don't let people get to know us completely because we're afraid that they'll discover something about us that they won't like. But remember that God already knows everything about us, even to the number of hairs on our head. And still he accepts and loves us. He has shown us grace and his mercy. God is with us through every situation. He's there in every trial, protecting and loving and guiding. He knows and he loves us completely. When times are good, when times are bad, and when times are ugly. Let's pray.